Good morning. What is those technical things? We are still finding ourselves going through the book of Acts verse by verse. We'll be continuing this morning. I'll recap chapter 11, get through chapter 12 and into 13. We'll see how far we get. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 11 to follow along. Again, we've been on this journey through the book of Acts because our series here is dealing with verses that had the Greek word agnoeo in them, which means to not know or to be ignorant, in the books of Romans through Philemon. We've been looking through all these verses, which trigger a whole bunch of searching through Scripture. And this one in particular, Galatians 1:22, simply talked about being, Paul was not known by the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. And that in order to answer adequately about who are these churches in Judea which are in Christ positionally, and how did they not know of his face even at this time, or during his persecution days and so forth, the burden on my heart was to go over how did the world transition from law to grace? How did God show the change of dealing with Israel specifically to revealing the body of Christ made up of both Jew and Gentile? And the best way to do that is to study our history book of that exact nature, which is the book of Acts. So we've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts. Just say that phrase over and over, the book of Acts. And we're all the way to 12. We'll be continuing, likely stopping at Acts 15. I don't think I need to go further for our topic about that. We'll just see what we got when we get there. So hopefully you found Acts 11 by now. Let's open together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace through Jesus Christ. This beautiful gospel that we preach, the gospel of your grace, mercy, peace, commending your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So thankful, God, for giving us everything through that work in Christ when we believe you. It's all it takes to have faith in your work through Christ, and we get everything. It's hard to imagine, but we know it to be true because your word says it. I am so thankful for that. And I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us the history, how the world went from under law to under grace, and how we can understand how we ought to behave in today's world, looking for you to call us home someday, appearing in the clouds, in the heavens, and shouting with the trumpet sound. Lord, we eagerly look forward to that. May that day come quickly, but also help us to stand firm and strong upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can best represent you as your ambassadors, that we can share Christ in us, that hope of glory, while we are still here. I pray, as always, your Spirit would guide us into the truth you'd have us to learn this morning. Help us to understand what your word says in the chapters that we are studying, and may all honor and glory be yours. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We actually finished Acts 11 last week. I feel the need to, I always say briefly, go over, never know how long that's going to actually take, go over the book of Acts, how we've got to this point. We saw all sorts of big changes in Acts 6 through 11. The commissioning of Stephen, who's full of the Holy Ghost. The stoning of Stephen, who was full of the Holy Ghost. The preaching to Samaria and the Gentile proselyte, Acts 8. Salvation of Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9. Getting the meanwhile story of Peter moving to Joppa. Acts 10, when a Gentile believer, Cornelius, has the vision, is told to go to Peter, who's in Joppa. We know how he got there from Acts 9. Peter himself has a vision. He refuses to eat the heavenly picnic because there were unclean animals on the sheet. So he is very much under the law at that point. Holy Spirit tells him to go, doubting nothing, along with this Gentile, and what God has cleansed, don't call that polluted, unclean, common. So he goes in Acts 10. Again, verse 28, an extremely important one to understand, how he even says, Peter himself says, it's unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. So we explored why that is, how God said not to intermingle with the pagan Gentiles, because that's what the majority of the Gentiles were, are, maybe I could say today, that the majority of the world is still believers of doctrines of devils, man's doctrines, whatever we'd like to call them, but just not adhering or believing to the one true faith, the Word of God. Where was I going? Oh, so they weren't to intermingle with them because God knew exactly what would happen. They would start marrying each other with the Gentiles, and they would follow after their gods and start idolatrous, blasphemous practices, which under the law was going to be punished. There were cursings for doing that. So he made that very clear there, but understood that God is no respecter of persons, but every nation, this is verse 35, he that feareth and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Faith and does the works. The walk matches the talk, in other words. So Peter goes into his rehearsed speech, but was interrupted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost falls on the Gentiles before he gets to the repent and be baptized part. So that's another very significant event in chapter 10 here. Those that were of the circumcision, verse 45, were shocked that this even happened. So that also tells us that the 12, the little flock, was not taking this gospel of the kingdom intentionally to the Gentiles. They were intentionally going to the Jews, fellow believers that God was going to set up his kingdom on the earth, in Israel, his throne in Jerusalem, just like all the prophecies had said. Okay? So that's what they were expecting. That was the gospel of the kingdom, is the gospel of the kingdom. Let's be honest about that. That's still pretty good news that he's going to do that at some point in time. But he was, just to get back to the story here, Peter was there with them, with Cornelius, certain days. That's how 10 ends. You would think, again, that there's more believers in Christ. They're positionally, by the way, I'm going to keep bringing that up a lot. Positionally, they're in Christ because they sincerely believe God at his word. And we would think that when Peter went back to those in Judea, that they'd be excited about that. Except what we read in the first three verses, is that they're mad at him. They said, "You went to a Gentile. What were you thinking?" Right? That's essentially what they were saying there. But then Peter tells them, "Okay, guys, here's the story," and shares the whole vision and all that stuff with them. Excuse me. Ending with his speech in verse 15 of chapter 11. "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Again, those pronouns are really important. It fell on them Gentiles, those Gentiles, just like it did to us Jews at the beginning. How did that happen? We can read about that in Acts 2. They knew that the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles because they spoke in tongues. They spoke in established language. I just feel the need to say that too. So they knew that the Holy Spirit was working in them. And so he ends his speech there, "How could I withstand God?" Verse 17. "And then, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." There's no reason for them to say that specific thing then if that was the norm. So that's another indication that it was not normal that Gentiles were being saved or had the Holy Spirit on them. Proselytized Gentiles, sure, but those were the minority. Okay, so all of these things to point out that Acts 1, Acts 2, all the way through, even up till now, the circumcision, the little flock, they were taking the gospel of the kingdom specifically to Israel. It's Israel's gospel, it's for them, it's to them, that's what they were doing. It's so important to recognize and understand that Saul, back in Acts 9, was commissioned to the Gentiles. That was a new thing. God was revealing something new to him. That's why it's called the revelation of the mystery. It was hidden in God until it was given to Paul to dispense to the world. All right, so that's halfway through Acts 11. Excuse me. Let's see, then we get a little bit more of the catching us up now with the account of Saul. Verse 19, it talks about those being scattered abroad about the persecution of Stephen. Traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only, because that was the practice. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. When they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, those Grecians would be proselytized Gentiles. So they're still talking of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of circumcision. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So there's believers springing up all over the place. They would be excited about that. They're sending Barnabas, go check it out. He goes there. Verse 23, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. He saw the sincerity of these believers here in Antioch. And that one purpose, he exhorted them all that with one purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. So much like seems to be the theme this morning. Stand firm upon Jesus Christ. He is our foundation. No man has laid any other foundation but that which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. That's a paraphrase a bit of 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 24 describes Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Again, these are sincere believers. Positionally, they are in Christ, just like we today are in Christ the moment we believe. We are no longer in Adam. That's the only other position spiritually that Scripture gives. Then, verse 25, departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And before I finish that verse, it was just bringing us around, reminding that Saul was sent home at the end of Acts 9. Again, that's over a period of three-ish years. He went back home to Tarsus, his home city where he grew up in. Well, I don't know if that's even fair to say. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. That was his education. But still, he was born there. So he went back to his hometown. Barnabas finds him and brings him to Antioch. They were there for an entire year, and the disciples, now to finish that verse, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. An important thing not to overlook. And I brought up reasons why. Why would they first be called Christians here at Antioch? Well, first we got to remember that Peter preaches Jesus Christ, but he preaches the cross negatively. You killed your Messiah. That was a no-no. You got to trust that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's coming back. He is our king. He's going to be the king on the throne in Jerusalem. So he talks about it in that light. He also uses the terms of we are his priesthood. His holy priesthood. We're going to be in the kingdom of priests. We're the holy nation. All right, so he talks about that kind of language. But what does Paul typically say? And this is what I brought up last week. We have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Right? That term, in Christ, is used excessively by Paul. Peter uses it occasionally. Right? So the term Christ, Christos, meaning the anointed one of God, same as Messiah, talking about the same thing there. Where's I going with that? Oh, he would use that term excessively, and so they would be called Christians first at Antioch, because that's what he was teaching and saying there. In these days, verse 27, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. I brought up last week, I think that was last week, anyway, that when Israel rejected the law, started doing whatever they felt like, just like the period of Judges, they did whatever is right in their own eyes. So they started doing that, one of the punishments God would use would to be to shut up the rain from heaven. And he would cause famine. Okay? Whether or not that is the case here as a sign to them, I suppose is arguable. But I just wanted to at least bring up the point. With all the things we saw happening over the past three-ish years of history, from the stoning of Stephen through this point, Israel had departed from what God was doing. He gave them their Messiah. They killed him. He obviously rose from the dead the third day later. They're preaching. There's supernatural stuff going on to prove again that God is with those that believe, just like it ends in the book of Mark 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. All right, so all those things were going on, and yet, despite all that, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, they rejected it. They rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so that could be reason why all this dearth or famine was coming about. But verse 29, what this happened, cause and effect, says, then the disciples of Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I can't help but emphasize those words, that these disciples of Antioch, they have some things, are determined to send relief to the brethren. These are fellow believers. Okay? And even though they are Jewish through and through, I guess we'll say it that way, they're still positionally in Christ. Okay? And they recognize, Paul is preaching this, the body of Christ, they would recognize we're all one in Christ, one body, different members, but one body. We know that now. They're first learning it at this point in time when we're reading about it and in Acts 11. But they needed to send relief to the brethren, the believers in Judea. Why would that be? We reminded ourselves of what happened in Acts 2 and 4. They sold everything they had so that they could distribute to every man as he had need. They would not need earthly things to go through the next seven-year period that God said was determined upon Israel and Jerusalem. And this goes back to Daniel 9. Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years. There's just one more to go. There is still just one more to go. I'm just summarizing a whole bunch of scripture here. But Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, everybody can read about this, is the reason that Israel doesn't have their kingdom right now with Jesus on the throne is because of what God is doing through Paul. So look to him. Okay? That's what 2 Peter 3 says. That's what Acts is telling us, showing us, with all these transitional things of under law to under grace. So that's the reason that they're sending relief to the churches in Judea. So this kind of brings us full circle to what Galatians 1:22 was saying. They didn't know me by face. In the churches in Judea didn't know me by face. Why? Because of all these things we just read. But now he's going to bring relief with Barnabas and bring it to the elders, bring it to specifically the 12. Right, so that they can likely distribute again to every man as had need. Whew, that wasn't so bad. So that was a recap of everything that we've read so far. Now let's move on through Acts 12. It says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Every single time we read those words, the church, I want to encourage you to think, which one? Okay? Always let the context define it. Which called out group or specific assembly? Verse 2, he, Herod, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Well, that's a nasty thing to do. But obviously it's talking about Peter's group, right? Believing Jews at that time. Okay? Also verse 3 backs that up. Because he saw it pleased the Jews. It's only going to please the unbelieving Jews, by the way, so just keep that in mind. But he saw it pleased the Jews. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. I have to emphasize that, but let's read verse 4 first. It says, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now this is, I always get a little tingle in my stomach when I get to these verses. This is the one place where I disagree with the King James Version, okay? Because it's not Easter. Okay. Yes, it's Passover. It's unleavened bread, more specifically. Let's just take a moment and understand what is being said here. So Herod the king decided it's time to mess up these believers in Jesus. So he kills James, the brother of John. It pleased the unbelieving Jews. Why? Because that's what they've been trying to do all this time. Kill the believers, stop the preaching of Jesus, which they're never going to do, right? Because Paul does say, too, the word of God is not bound. Even in prison, he's writing out the word of God. You know, however that played out, if the Holy Spirit was dictating or whatever, I don't know. But he knew that that was God's word, and it is not bound. Sorry. So he proceeded further to take Peter also, so we don't even know how that goes, but he apprehends Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. What is that? Okay, let's go back in our Bibles to... Oh, no. Don't close. Come back. Leviticus somewhere. 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 4. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4 will help us understand what God is saying in Acts 12 when he speaks of the days of unleavened bread. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." Well, there it is. Okay, but let's just read the next two verses. "In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein." Okay, these were special days, these 7 days. And so when God speaks of the days of unleavened bread, that's what he's talking about. So Passover happens. They celebrate Passover when death passed over them, when they escaped out of Egypt. That's what they're celebrating. And then for 7 years, they're going to eat unleavened bread. Coming back to Acts chapter 12, when Herod took Peter, then were the days of unleavened bread. He's talking about that 7-day period. Okay? So when we read that he apprehended him and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers, which is a really fancy way of saying 4 groups of 4. Okay? 4 quarters or quaternions, total of 16, 4 for each watch of the night. Okay? He delivered them, or at least that, I suppose. They're going to keep him, intending after Passover, after Pascha, after this whole thing plays out, to bring him forth to the people. Because what did we just read? "You shall do no servile work therein. You will eat seven days. My goodness. You will eat unleavened days. Oh, boy. You will eat unleavened bread for 7 days. There, I said it. There's a holy convocation the first day, holy convocation the 7th day, where you do no servile work. And so he's waiting until after that period because he knows the Jews are not going to be happy if he interrupts them. Whew, finally got that one out. So he's waiting until after Pascha. That's the Greek word here. It's translated Passover everywhere else except here. I don't know why. Okay? But I just have to say it's not Easter because we're familiar with Easter as being Friday, Saturday, Sunday, which also doesn't encompass the whole, how do I even say that? Holiday? Because he wasn't crucified on Friday. Okay, that's a whole other discussion. I'll let you explore that one on your own. So anyhow, all of that said, to understand that this feast was being celebrated by the Jews, and Peter's being held until after that. Verse 5 says, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And again, the context is all believing Jews up until this point. Gentiles are coming on the scene. Paul is preaching, but right now it's specifically speaking of the Jewish church, just to understand who's in context here. Verse 6, when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, must be cozy, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I guess I should just slow down. How much more secure could humans get here? Does it bound God? No. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Rise up, quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Wow! That's amazing, isn't it? God is not bound. God can do whatever God needs to do to make sure what he needs to happen happens. So even with the arguably most powerful country at that time, these Roman soldiers are not only binding Peter directly to themselves, but they also have other soldiers keeping the door. And these iron gates and iron bars are shut, locked, I would think. But even despite all of that, they're just opening on their own. God can do this sort of thing so that he is not bound. Like these things we see in movies often, right? Like, whoa, that'd be really cool. Like the Force in Star Wars. They just open the doors, right? Well, God can do that. Where did they get this idea? Anyway, I digress. But he had no idea what was really happening because he was trying to sleep. So in his human weakness, he thought he was dreaming. But he comes to himself and realizes that God delivered him not only from Herod, but the expectation of the Jews. Now, he must be referring to the unbelieving Jews that have been trying to kill him since Acts 2, right? But then it says this, verse 12, when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, I'd just like to do a fun little aside here, that the house of Mary, the mother of John, just to point out that this Mary happens to be Barnabas' sister. And you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 10. We'll hear about John Mark in both this chapter here and also chapter 13 in the book of Acts. But here in Colossians 4 and verse 10, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." This is the same John Mark. Really no other point in coming here other than to give you that fun little relational fact. So coming back to Acts chapter 12, John Mark happens to be Barnabas' nephew. Maybe perhaps that helps us understand the dispute that Paul and Barnabas are going to have about John Mark. Okay? Those of you that know the passage I'm talking about. So coming back to Acts 12 then, Peter decides to go to Mary's house where many were gathered together praying. Not surprising, because back in verse 5, without ceasing, the church was making prayer of God for Peter. Well, look at the effect of that. Pretty amazing. Verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the door for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Oh, boy. You can imagine the hilarity of this, right? Peter knocking at the door and saying, "Hey, guys, it's Peter. Can you let me in?" Or whatever he's saying. I don't know. But she heard his voice. She heard his noise. "Oh, it's Peter." Doesn't let him in and goes and tells everybody, "Hey, Peter's at the door knocking." Verse 15, it gets better. They said, "Thou art mad." They called her a maniac. That's the Greek term here. "You're a maniac." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. "No, guys, it's Peter." "No, you're crazy." "It really is Peter." "Uh-uh, don't believe it." You can imagine the back and forth, because it says, "Final." Or then they said, it's just his angel. But Peter continued knocking. So throughout all of whatever they were saying, he's just, "Come on, let me in." I laugh every time I get to this. But it's just people being people, right? Supernatural stuff is going on, yes, but they're still human. They're not better than us. They're still going through life just like we go through life today. So he keeps knocking. And when they opened the door, finally, they saw him and they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, "Let me speak, please," declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." Now, hopefully it's obvious, but he cannot be referring to James, the brother of John, because he's dead. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus, right? The one that is now in Christ and gives us the book of James. So go tell these things, because he comes on the scene as a leader of sorts. And he departed and went into another place. So Peter left. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. You can imagine the hysteria going on there. Verse 19, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers. And you can imagine them trying to explain, "He was here, he was chained to me, and now he's gone," and how Herod would not believe it. Hey, and commanded that they should be put to death. That's the gruesome end, but that's the way it was with the soldiers back in that day. If you lost your prisoners, it was life for life, you're dead. Hey, which helps us understand the Philippian jailer in the account of Acts 16. There was that earthquake, all the prison doors were opened, whatever the English word should be there. And so what does he do? "That's it, I'm dead." Takes his sword and he's about to kill himself, because all the prisoners were about to go. But Paul's like, no, we're all here, it's okay. And then that triggers him to say, "What do I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord and thou shalt be saved." Really simple, just trust him. Trust that God did the work through Christ, you get everything. Okay, it also helps us understand the shipwreck in Acts 27. When Paul's a prisoner, there's all sorts of prisoners on there. Julius, I think that was his name, the centurion. They're about to kill all the prisoners because they didn't want any to escape. Because if they got out and word got out, oh, the prisoners got away, they would die. But Paul says, no. Everyone's got to make it to shore. You got to keep everybody alive. And so that's how that plays out. Okay, so we just get the idea of the way of life for the Roman soldier. It's not an easy thing. Okay? Anyhow, so they were put to death here in verse 19, the ones that kept Peter. And then he, Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. I have a note here in my Bible just questioning, could the famine in Acts 11:28 had something to do with that? Herod gave out whatever nourishment he needed to for Tyre and Sidon, but whatever they were doing didn't make him happy. And we can only imagine what Herod was doing to them because of it. So they go so far as to win the chamberlain, the king's chamberlain, as their friend, so he can voice on their behalf to Herod. So verse 21, it says, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, that's the Greek bema there, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, and not of a man. Again, we can imagine how they would want to flatter and please him, because that he was their substance at that point. So they go so far as to blaspheme God. Not such a good idea. But verse 23 says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That's a gruesome end. But he chose to say, yeah, you're right, I am a god. Or whatever he did, but he believed that instead of the one true God, did not give the glory back to God, and God knew his heart, God knows his heart, and that's how he met his end. God will reward every man according to his works. We may not always like it, but examples like this sure would hope that it would motivate us to not act in a blasphemous sort of way, those that are, especially us that are in Christ Jesus. We do have a calling to live up to. We ought to live as a saint should, letting these fruits of the Spirit produce themselves. Yeah, go ahead if you want to comment.
Herod had the Spirit?
No. Did I say that?
That's it. And he gave up the Spirit.
We gave up the, yeah, his own Spirit. So his body, his own spirit and soul departed from his body. Yeah, so, yeah, physical death. However, despite all this, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Again, God's word is not bound. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. What was that ministry? Well, it's what we read at the end of Acts 11, taking the relief to the churches of Judea. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And again, that's Barnabas' nephew, the same John we read in verse 12. We got to keep going. We get to some really juicy stuff now in Acts 13. Oh, I do have to touch on one thing. I forgot about this note. Verse 2 in Acts 12. Somebody had mentioned a while ago, not here, a few years ago to me, that the kingdom could not possibly happen now, right? The rapture or whatever, they couldn't play out because James was dead. The promise in Matthew 19:28 was those 12 were going to sit on 12 thrones, ruling and reigning in Israel with Jesus. And that was the reasoning they gave. But I want to remind us, they're going to be resurrected. Right? Through the tribulation period, there are going to be Jews that are going to be resurrected to rule and reign with Christ. So, not to worry. Even though James gave his life in a martyrdom, he still will be resurrected to be on that throne. So anyway, just wanted to point that out. I don't know if anyone would have that same thought here or not. Let me catch up on my notes. Okay, Acts 13, 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So here's the church at Antioch, believers, okay? This again, that church, which one, who makes up these believers here at Antioch? They are believing Jews and Gentiles, but they're both there at Antioch. They had certain prophets and teachers. Yes, there were prophets in the dispensation of grace. There had to be in order to establish it. And I wanted to point that out too. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there with me. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, Jesus Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I love this passage. We could spend a long time preaching about this passage, to be honest. But to come here to show that God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the purpose of perfecting the saints, bringing us all to maturity of the one faith that we just read in Ephesians 4, 5. There's one faith, okay? And that's the Word of God. That's the truth. Yeah, I just heard that from the kids. That was funny. So we've been given these gifts from Christ for the edifying of the body until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to maturity, the measure of stature, the fullness of Christ. The purpose also, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That seems to be our theme today. Not standing upon the firm foundation of the Word makes it really easy to buy into lies. Okay? So I have to encourage constantly to fill ourselves, everyone be filled with the Word of God. Daily spend some time in it, praying about it, talking to God through prayer, understanding it. And of course, praying for all saints and equipping ourselves with the armor of God, just like it says here too. But we don't want to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men. There is pretty crafty doctrine in the world that sounds good, even sounds biblical. It uses Christianese, that language, right, where it sounds good, but it's just a little off, right? Because it doesn't follow what God says. Verse 15, again, the whole purpose of this and the different members of the body of Christ. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him. It even says this verse, into Christ, which is the head in all things. So we grow up into Christ. We're putting off the old, putting on the new, living in Christ. Verse 16, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, all believers, body of Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 12, it pleased God to put every member where they are. And I want to encourage us with that scripture there. You have a plan and purpose of God. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. God made you with a reason, with a purpose. And you have a very specific spot in the body of Christ, and that specific spot is going to, according to here, fitly frame the body together. It plays a role in the other saints that you get the pleasure, the privilege of growing up together with, to encourage and edify us together to be one solid body. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And I know I will wrestle occasionally with thoughts like, am I doing enough? Am I doing the right thing? And this and that related sort of thing. Like, what else can I do? But don't forget that where we are and what we do every day, because it's so easy in our humanness to overlook the importance of some things that we say and do. But those things come back, like my kids will say to me, you remember when you said this? Nope. But to them, it made a really big difference, and it was a really big deal. And I could say the same thing about many other people in my life, whether they were in Christ or not, to be honest. When they said something, like, wow, that really stuck in me. Now, and so God can take that and use it and work effectually, like it says here, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Right? Every part makes a difference. Every one of us has value. Everything we do in Christ has value. And all of that, how the verse ends, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, I've said often that coming here every Sunday, honestly speaking, is a breath of fresh air. It's so nice to get together and encourage one another in Christ, sharing the truth in love, sharing life together, sharing struggles together, how these bodies just don't work, or whatever the case may be, and encouraging one another to keep on keeping on because we're in Christ and we've got purpose here yet. If we're all done with our purpose here, guess where we're going, right? Praise the Lord, to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord. As much as we don't like to talk about death or that sort of thing, everybody, I'm sure, since Paul started preaching it, wanted to be that generation that got caught up. But still, it doesn't really matter. Think about it. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, we're going to be with him anyhow. I did want to bring up, because I love talking about that passage. It's hard not to talk about that passage in length. But again, we're to be solidified with each other on sound doctrine. Now, prophets were not going to last forever in the body of Christ. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, the language here indicates that there is a set time where prophets will no longer be a thing. First Corinthians 13 defines God's love, by the way, often quoted at weddings. But the part I'm going to focus on is verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. Charity never faileth. Charity never fails. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecies will fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So at some point in time, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, it's going to stop. When it's going to stop is highly debated. You'll get all sorts of commentaries, all sorts of opinions, but I would argue it's when we got the full word, we don't need it anymore, because there is no more, thus saith the Lord. And I say that there is no prophets today because we have the full word of God. What God dispensed to Paul filled up full the word of God. If you turn with me to Colossians 1, that's exactly what that says there. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Colossians 1:24 says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And what is that? Verse 26, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. And you can get a more clearer definition, I suppose, in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 11. But the saints, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That controversial thing we're reading about in Acts, or the book of Acts, but that's what Paul was sent to do, to take it to the Gentiles. And that mystery, which was hid in Christ, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit living in the believer, guaranteeing our eternal paradise with God. What a wonderful promise that is. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. Not our own works, because when I am weak, Then am I strong. But his working which worketh mightily in me. Even though I reversed those words there. So I would argue that we don't need any more prophets, we don't need any more tongues and that sort of things, because we have what we need here. We have the complete Word of God written, recorded for us this side of heaven. And God knows how to bring his word to those looking for it. Okay? If he can take Peter out of four quaternions of soldiers and bring him about so he can meet the hysterical Rhoda and all of her friends with her and all of that stuff, he can bring the word of God to those seeking it. The problem is our side to seek it, humanity's side, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the word of God, that is our weapon. That is what is quick and powerful and able to cut straight to the heart and prove where the heart is. Okay. So I wanted to end on that more uplifting note. We will continue in Acts 13, Paul's first apostolic journey, next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you again for your grace through Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing that mystery which you kept hidden in Christ, in you, this whole time, but now is revealed through Paul, that dispensation of grace you gave to him for the nations, that fills up full your word of God, that we preach Christ in us, that hope of glory. What a glorious thing to think of, that your own Holy Spirit seals us into the day of Christ, that we that believe have the mind of Christ, and we can know what the truth of your word says, for these things are spiritually discerned. I'm thankful, Father, for you bringing us unto the knowledge of the truth, for bringing us unto the identity of who we are in Christ, that we can share that effectually with others. Help us to do so, I pray. Help us every day to gain whatever wisdom we may need to play our role in the body of Christ, knowing that every single member is valued and important. No matter what we say and do, Father, I pray all might glorify and honor you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.